Dear God, we just thank you for this evening and a chance to come together and to worship you and to go into your word and just being able to sing a song like that and thinking of just how great it is to spend time with you, just being in your presence, just the simplicity of being with you. It's great to have different resources, different study tools, all those things to go into your word, God, but sometimes just the simplicity of spending time with you in silence and just being in your presence is just such a blessing that we're able to experience, and that's only possible through what Christ did on the cross for us. We're so thankful for that. God, I just pray as we continue throughout this service, as we go into your word, as we continue in the book of Matthew, I pray that we would just be open to what you have for us tonight, God, as we look into really probably a familiar passage for a lot of us, God, but there's so much that we're able to unpack and to learn and to glean from even familiar passages like this. They never grow old, God. They never become boring, but there's so much truth and so much just great things that we're able to see and find in these passages and apply to our lives. So God, I pray as we go throughout the remainder of the service again that we would just be open to what you have for us this evening and just bless the time that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Before we get into the passage this evening, just a couple of announcements just to kind of remind everybody. Obviously, there was a handful of announcements this morning regarding different signups at the Welcome Center. We have the moms group. There's the ladies retreat, things like that. We have the signup sheet if you're interested at all in the softball team that we're potentially getting together. As I said this morning, that's really just to kind of gauge interest because the church that reached out, they're still kind of at the beginning stages of all that planning, and they're just trying to gauge interest from churches in the area. So really just trying to find that out. If you're interested in any of those things, all those signups are still at the Welcome Center. The most, I guess, upcoming, the closest event thing as far as announcements are concerned is this Saturday is Park and Sell. So if you'd like to come on out, do some the students, we're going to be serving lunch from 11 to 1. And you're going to want to make sure that you are in line to get lunch as soon as possible. With Park and Sell and specifically lunch as well, the weather dictates a lot as far as who's all there. Last I looked, Saturday is supposed to look pretty nice, so that's a blessing. But last year, we were very busy, I know at least selling lunch, again, which was a huge blessing. I would ask that you be patient with us a little bit because obviously we have students, teenagers helping serve everything. You don't have to worry, the food's not going to be poisoned or anything like that. The Park and Sell, as we've talked about before, Pastor John's mentioned, it's an awesome opportunity for us to just open up our property to the community, to have a space where people can come and sell their different things. And one of the things that we love to make sure that we do is have the building open, even just for them to use the restroom or on certain years if it's really hot to come in and cool off. And I know I've had a conversation or two with people who've come in and they just, you know, kind of looking around, they read a bulletin board, they see some kind of event that's coming up. So something just as simple as opening up our parking lot for the community like that can be an outreach to the community, even though we're not really like actually doing anything for them aside from just opening up. We're not having everyone come in and speak, but we can just be a blessing and it could lead to somebody coming here on a Sunday or a Wednesday or whatever that might look like. But again, that's this Saturday. So come on out to that. Even if you're not wanting to buy something, maybe just kind of come look around and, you know, maybe meet somebody new, fellowship with people. It's always a good time. But what we're going to do tonight is we are going to be continuing in the book of Matthew. It's hard for me to remember how many weeks back we started this because with Mother's Day we had like a Sunday night off. All I know is that last time we were here, last week, we finished up Matthew chapter 1. And so tonight we're going to be getting into Matthew chapter 2. So before we do that, I've got handouts. So if I could get a couple volunteers to the young guys. Oh, here we got two right here. All right, thank you. As we've been doing with this study and with the Philippians study, these are not fill-in-the-blank handouts or anything like that. It's really just kind of an outline of notes to go through the passage. And what's so cool about going through these books of the Bible and studying them literally verse by verse, aside from the time that we're able to have here on Sunday nights, But if you happen to be here throughout the study, once we get to the end of the study, you have a handout and a detailed outline of an entire book of the Bible, which is really cool. It's awesome to be able to have. And on top of that, as I mentioned, obviously we have the time here where we're able to fellowship and kind of share with each other and kind of grow and learn from each other as well as we go through the passages. As I mentioned, we finished up chapter 1 in Matthew. And in that chapter, we see really the genealogy of Jesus. It goes through generation by generation. We talked about how it goes back to Abraham. Abraham's mentioned, and that's specific and important to note because it's Matthew writing to a Jewish audience. Obviously, Abraham, God made with him the Abrahamic covenant. And then we see David. There's the Davidic covenant. He specifically mentions both of them. So again, it's very strategic how Matthew did that to point out, leading all the way to Jesus, showing that Jesus is in this line of Abraham and David, pointing to the fact that he is indeed the Messiah. Yes?
I just want to complain.
Okay.
I just think we are going, I mean, I do, and not really, I'm joking, but I do kind of like, last week was the incarnation of God.
Hmm.
Like, you could forever meditate on that.
Yes.
I mean, I think we're rushing it.
And to your point of we could go forever on about that, I think it's kind of impossible to not rush it in that mindset as far as like you can go on and on and on about any aspect of God, the greatness of God. We could do a 20-week study on the greatness of God and it wouldn't be enough.
And we should.
Yeah, well, yeah. I'll put it in the suggestion box.
Thanks.
Yeah, yeah. I'll make sure that gets passed along. But yeah, and so it... That is obviously a huge thing, and it's so cool to see how God works through, specifically looking at the genealogy of Christ, how it's not how we would have done it if we were organizing it, right? Some of the people in that genealogy we would not have chosen. One person in particular would be Rahab, right? Obviously, we would not choose Rahab. And it's actually cool. This last Wednesday night, we just finished with the students upstairs a four-week series or a four-week study going through the book of Ruth. And so obviously Ruth ends up marrying Boaz. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. And we saw in that passage in chapter 1 of Matthew that Boaz is the son of Rahab. And so the other week there's some kind of example of God working in from one service connecting to another service or personal study and all those kinds of things. Just another example of how he's clearly in control of everything. And he's always working. He's always doing things, even when it seems like to us that he might not be, just because we're allowing the world around us to kind of cloud our vision as far as that's concerned. But going through that genealogy of Christ and seeing all those people, again, obviously they're all imperfect people. And if we were to write the story, it's going to have to be imperfect people because they're people. But even with that in mind, going through that, there's so many people in that list that we wouldn't think to include. But God does because, again, God is showing that he's able to do whatever. He's able to use whoever. And it kind of goes, and we're going to see a little bit of that tonight. But it kind of goes against man's thinking, how man would do it. And as we've all learned through the courses of our lives over a short amount of time or a longer time, that's a good thing if it's not how man would do it, if it's not man's ideas, man's plans, because we fall short, right? We all fall short. God's plans are always better. His ways are always better. So if it seems to us like, I don't know if I would have done it that way, probably means it was the right choice to do. So, but as I said, we're going to go into chapter 2 this evening. So we're continuing through the study of the Gospel of Matthew. And again, this is the gospel that bridges the conclusion of the Old Testament and with the dawning of the New Testament. And again, as I mentioned, because of the genealogy in chapter 1, we see that it's clear that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament, the one that would come and keep, again, that covenant that was given to Abraham. We know that he's virgin born, he's begotten of the Father, and he has come to save his people, to rescue the perishing, to grant us life both now and in eternity. So as we continue into the second chapter of Matthew, we discover that he was almost killed as a baby. He was almost killed as an infant already. So That would have been a pretty abrupt story, abrupt end of the story, chapter one. This is the tree, the family tree of Jesus. Here now he's born, and then that's it. But obviously we know that's not the case. But we're going to go kind of into that story, into that that chapter here tonight. And you should see on your outline that there are two main points. And tonight I'd like to just kind of tackle the first point, because the second point, there is a lot more information, a lot more detail than maybe the first point itself. And I don't really want to get the second one started without being able to finish it. I want to make sure that that has the time that it deserves, the time that's needed to kind of fully dive into that. I don't really want to just kind of skirt right through that. That just means that we can dive more into the first point that you have there in your outline, and we'll be able to kind of share with each other and kind of just fellowship as well. And if we happen to end a little early, then we do. But right now, we're just going to go into chapter 2 in Matthew, and we're going to be reading the first 12 verses. I'll go ahead and read those right now, and then we'll go into the outline itself. So, Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called his wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." So, as I mentioned earlier, as we were praying, this is probably a passage that's familiar to probably most of us. This is part of what we would consider to be the Christmas story. We see the wise men here, and we see their encounter with Herod as they're coming and trying to find the infant Christ. And so as we go into our outline here, we see that number one is the Magi or wise men visit Jesus. The Magi or wise men visit Jesus. So these are the men that I'm sure we've all seen, you know, if in our own house or a family member's house or even here at the church, a nativity scene. Now, we try to not put them right in the nativity scene, because as we read here, Jesus wasn't still in the manger. He was not still in the stable there when they were visiting him. So real quick, by a show of hands, in your house with your own nativity scene, did you ever put the wise men off maybe somewhere else in the room as they're traveling? Raise your hand if that was you. I'm not going to mark you down and, you know, we're going to get in trouble if you had them there all together. That's just kind of how they all come.
They come with the set.
They come with the set. Exactly. Yeah, you just kind of go with the set. But no, so obviously that's what we always think of when we think of the nativity scene. There's Mary and Joseph and Jesus in the manger. There's the shepherds who come to see. There's some animals there. And then there's the wise men all, you know, dressed in these elaborate robes and carrying these gifts. And so we're going to kind of address a little bit of really what has come out of tradition as far as when we think of the wise men. These are men from the east. Kind of cool about this, we're going to talk in a minute, is the connection of how then they would understand and know about the prophecy of the Messiah and why they would think to even follow the star. So now in the original language here, the word that's referring to them would be magi, but basically just they were astrologers. All right, so they were people who studied the stars. So they've always been, you know, looking and studying the sky, and so they noticed this one star that they followed. Now, when we read about this and we read that God placed a star for them to follow, this does not mean that God is advocating following the stars, or trying to find extra meaning. And, you know, nowadays, a lot of people like to reference astrology and their signs and all that. Which, by the way, whenever they put out, like, oh, this is your astrology reading for the day, it's all very general and very vague to where you could be like, oh, that sounds exactly like what's happening. Well, they make it that way. But again, this doesn't mean that God is advocating for following the stars and trying to find more meaning there. Yes, we can appreciate the stars. We should appreciate the stars and be in awe of the stars. That's part of God's amazing creation. I actually heard today, I'll give a little side note here. I did not double check and look it up myself. So if you look out tonight and you're disappointed, it's not my fault. But I heard somebody say that I guess the Northern Lights was supposed to be visible tonight. Okay, I'm seeing other people nod their heads. So now you guys are all on the hook if it's wrong. So, but that's just part of God's amazing creation that we're able to see. Even just looking outside, all the trees and all the animals, it's just so great to be able to see all of God's creation. And this isn't part of the study at all tonight, but whenever I look at those things and think about that, it's really kind of crazy to me to think that people would look at that and be like, that's there by accident, right? When we look at a chair here, I didn't think this chair showed up by accident. It's very clear that there's a specific design, and therefore there'd have to be a designer. And it wasn't just poof up out of nowhere. There's obviously somebody who created it, put it together. Again, that's just a complete side note. But we see here that God, he placed a star for them to follow. Now, as I mentioned before, talking about the origin of these guys in Babylon, Persia, most likely they knew of the writings of the prophet of Daniel, right? Daniel, he spent time in Babylon. And so the connection that Daniel had there, obviously we look in the Old Testament, we see that Daniel is not just the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. It's not just Daniel in the lion's den. There's also some prophecy there that Daniel writes about. And so these guys being from this area potentially, then they would most likely be familiar to some point with the writings of Daniel, who again, he at one point was the chief of the court seers in Persia. So also these magi may have been aware of the prophecy of Balaam, who was from the town of Pethor on the Euphrates River near Persia. And we see that in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. I'm not sure if you've got that passage in your notes. See, you get the same lines even if Pastor John's not here. I'm not sure what's in your notes. I just know it's in front of me. But if you want to write that down, Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17 is where we see that prophecy of Balaam. And Balaam's prophecy specifically mentions a star coming out of Jacob. And Jewish writers see this prophecy as a messianic prophecy. So these men from the east, they saw the star over the land of Jacob, and when they saw it, it drew them, and they knew he was king because the word scepter means rod or staff or branch. Now, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, I am going to turn to that one to read that one real quick. So Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So that word, that word rod there also could be translated to scepter or staff. Really, that word, that scepter, carries a mark of authority and rule. So again, looking at that, and it's mentioned just in Matthew chapter 1 as we were going through that, and we saw it in the genealogy. And so coming out of Jesse, we see this rod, again, referring to rod, staff, a scepter. This is to symbolize some kind of authority, some kind of a rule. And so because of that, these magi, as they saw this, and they're familiar with these prophecies, they see this star, and they know this prophecy talking about a staff. They know that he is king. He is somebody to really kind of submit to. He has authority over them. And so these are all things that they would have known, they would have understood as they are going to follow this star, okay? So, now, how many were there, okay? Exactly, we don't know for sure. Now, what does tradition really kind of say? Or thinking to those nativity scenes that we all have, there's always three of them in there, right? I think it'd be interesting to kind of maybe just throw a fourth guy in there if I were to manufacture my own, just to kind of, you know, maybe throw people off and point out the fact that it's not necessarily just three, but how do we get to three, right? In verses 9 through 11, chapter 2, I'm going to read those again. It says, "When they had heard the king, They departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So again, we don't know exactly how many of the wise men or the magi there were. But because of the gifts, the three gifts that were mentioned, tradition just kind of figures, okay, there was three guys. Each guy had one gift. But you could also come to the conclusion of, okay, how much gold was it? Was it a whole chest of gold that would have taken two guys to carry? The point is, the Bible doesn't specifically say how many of them there were. We only all that's mentioned is three different types of gifts are mentioned. Now, there's also tradition, again, not found in the Bible, but just church tradition, that actually gives names to these men. Has anybody ever heard names for the wise men? Growing up in the churches that I grew up in, didn't really hear it a lot. Later in life, hearing other people from different backgrounds, that like they had mentioned the names. But again, it's not in the Bible, these specifics, but the tradition, not exactly sure where the traditions come from. But the names that were given to these men were Caspar, Melchior, and Belteshazzar. So all kind of sounding like those Eastern names, like Babylonian names, similar to what we see in the book of Daniel. But again, the Bible doesn't say, and since the Bible doesn't say specifically how many there were, we can't then also, obviously we don't see the Bible specifically saying their names. If the Bible said their names, we'd know how many there were. But these are just kind of traditions. But since it's not specifically laid out in the Bible, we don't know if that tradition's accurate or not, if it was something that was passed down that the church had kind of applied to it at some point. We don't know. But we just know that there were three different types of gifts that were given. And just tradition kind of takes that and puts out that there were three wise men. But as we go through the story, it's really, when we look at the point of this story, it's not important how many of the wise men there were. What's really cool, and we're going to get to in a minute here, is how God is able to use these people. As we saw in the previous weeks in Matthew chapter 1, people that we might not think to use, these are guys that we probably wouldn't have thought to use, how God used them. So as we continue, we see also in that passage, as we saw that reference, that they came into the house, right? So they were no longer in the stable. So again, this is where we can also make that conclusion that they weren't there when Jesus was a newborn, when he was freshly born. Depending on where you look, depending on what you study, basically what kind of scholars have come up with is he could have been anywhere between a couple months up to 2 years old. And that they come to that based on other gospels where we see kind of where they were in the tradition of what they would do with a newborn baby boy, okay, in the Jewish culture. So as far as circumcision, things like that, taking them to the temple. And so they can kind of pinpoint probably somewhere between a couple of months and 2 years old is when these wise men, when the magi found the infant Christ. So letter C in your outline there. Why did the Lord draw these Gentile wise men to Christ? Why would he draw these Gentile wise men to Christ? So this is kind of what I was alluding to as far as not using somebody that we wouldn't think to use. Yes, Avi.
I mean, I don't know for sure if this is what you're looking for, but I think like the significance of the gifts is definitely something, you know, is the fact that they were bringing the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which represents his offices of prophet, priest, and king. Mm-hmm. So the king, the gold for the kingship, and then the myrrh for the priest, if he would be our great high priest who would sacrifice himself, so the myrrh for the burial, and then frankincense for the intercession, mm-hmm. you know. So, yeah, so I just think, like, that is one significant thing right there, just, again, cementing all of his offices throughout all of the Old Testament revelation and scripture, mm-hmm. like this is our Messiah, our King, our great high priest, our, you know, that kind of
thing. And that's another thing. So with what we're getting into here, obviously these men were Gentiles, but Jews hearing of the gifts that were brought, as you're alluding to, what they would have been pictures of, these are the things that the Jews would hear and be like, oh, this relates. So now they're making that connection. He is the Messiah, like you said, prophet, priest, and king. And so, again, but why would God use Gentile wise men? to draw them to Christ? Why would he use them? Why couldn't he have used Jewish wise men? Why couldn't he have used people like that? He could have. Exactly. He could have, and he would have been right in doing so. But what's so cool as we look in this, how God is teaching to study the scriptures and understand the scriptures and not rely specifically on religion. But also what I think is so cool is this is just another example and very early on example in Christ's life of how Christ did not come just for the Jewish people. Right? If God's using these Gentile wise men in this story here, that's already kind of a precursor for what we see later on, not only just in Jesus' ministry, but after his resurrection, and we see the apostles teaching, and specifically Paul going and spreading the gospel to many different Gentiles. So to kind of answer that question of why did God draw these Gentile wise men? Well, God brings these Gentile men to Israel, to Jerusalem, looking for the Messiah. So again, a regular group of Gentile men, they would not have been looking for the Messiah. But again, as we saw, it's pretty likely that they would have been familiar with some of these writings because of where they were from and that connection to Daniel. But we see here that Herod, he calls his wise men, his religious leaders, because they come looking for this king, this Messiah, and they're asking about him. So Herod, he calls his religious leaders together to find out an answer. He wants to know, where is Christ going to be born? Now we see that he tells the wise men, what does he tell them? Why does he want to know where Christ is being born? He says he wants to go and worship him. But we know that truthfully, Herod, he's feeling threatened, right? These people, they're not even from this area. They're coming from a faraway place and they're wanting to come and worship him and give him gifts and bow down before him. This guy's kind of challenging my authority and he's just an infant. He's just a baby. And so He tells them that he's wanting to know so that he can go and worship him himself. But he calls in his religious leaders to ask them where Christ would be born. And they remind him, as we read in this passage, they tell him that he would, because of the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So if you want to write that down. In Micah 5, 2, they see that he is going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, we see that up in verses 5. In Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So that's the passage in Micah 5:2 that Herod's religious leaders are referencing and saying, based on this, we can tell you that the people or the person that these wise men are looking for is born in Bethlehem. So that's where you can go to find him. Now, note as we read here, again, how is it that these men got to Herod? How did they get there? Yes. Yeah. So again, yeah, they would have been hearing these messianic prophecies. But specifically, how did God guide them to get to Herod here? The star, right? Yeah. So yeah, they were referencing what they knew of those prophecies, and that's what kind of made them follow after the star. But God physically used that star to guide them here. But why is it that God brought them here and not directly to Jesus? It's an interesting kind of thing to think about. But just as the angels did for the shepherds, right? The angels, they told the shepherds exactly where you're going to find them. You're going to find them in wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. They told them where he was going to be. So why didn't God use the star to lead them directly to Jesus and instead to Herod and to these religious leaders? And we see that these religious leaders, they dismiss it. Number two here says that God uses Gentiles to try and get the attention of the religious. He tried to lead them to Christ through men that the Jews looked down upon as not good enough. So again, it's interesting how, you know, we do what these religious leaders did. We do it all the time where we're asking God, please send me a sign. Let me know what it is that you want me to do in my life. And God makes it as clear as he can. And it's definitely clear, but we're ignoring it. We're kind of blocking it out because what it means is maybe I need to go out of my comfort zone. Maybe I need to do something that I'm not comfortable with doing. And so, again, these religious leaders, they could be rejecting it the same way that the world rejects Christ today. The same reason that the world rejects Christ today. Because if I accept that Jesus is who he says he is, that he came, that he died on a cross in my place, then I have to acknowledge that I'm a sinner. And if I'm acknowledging that I'm a sinner, I have to repent and turn from that sin. Now, it might not always go through our heads or other people's heads in that specific kind of flow chart there. But that's what it is. It's our flesh rejecting that truth because I don't want to let go of this sin that, yes, it does please me, but the Bible also says that it's only pleasurable for a season. And what's sad is whatever kind of pleasure that thing brings, it doesn't even compare, it doesn't even come close to what they could have in Christ. And if you know, somehow we could, you know, show that person, like give them like a snapshot of this is what your life would look like with Christ, they would have to accept, right? Because we don't always understand why God works the way that he does. Sometimes years down the road, we're able to look back and say, okay, now I see why God led me through that. Now I see why God allowed this to happen. But at the same time, there's going to be things in our lives that we will never get that answer to while we're here on this earth. And so it's just so interesting how God would use these Gentile men, these men that the religious leaders, the Jews, they would have looked down on. They would have said, oh, you guys aren't good enough. He's using these men to try to get the attention of these religious leaders to say, you got, and these religious leaders, they would have known the prophecies better than anybody. Better than these men, definitely, but better than the average Jewish person, because this is what they did every day, is they studied the prophecy, they studied the Old Testament. And so they would have been more familiar or as familiar as anybody on this. And God's trying to get their attention, saying, that guy you've read about, the guy you've studied about, he's here. I'm using these people to tell you, but they're ignoring it. They're looking down on these people. So it's so interesting to see how God uses these people. Yes.
In the sense that, like, okay, first of all, Abraham was nobody, right? He was a pagan living in Ur of the Chaldees, worshiping with all of the other pagans, and God just said, you, I'm going to make my covenant with you. So he was nobody, like, extra special, floating around on the surface of the earth. Like, God says, oh, I have to use Abraham. So he was just as, like, Gentile-y as, you know, the Babylonians.
Yeah.
Except for then, like, with, especially with religion, you get in your head, like, my way is right, I'm right. So the Jewish people, like, we're the chosen people, you know, and then, like, no one else, just us, and that's it.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's just interesting that why would have God chosen to even, I mean, I know that it was always supposed to be where the Jewish people were supposed to go to everyone. The gospel was clearly supposed to go to everyone. But God knowing human nature, why would he, like, set upon, like, the message knowing that they were going to be stiff-necked and think they're right and then not want to include anybody else. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
But I guess really you can't do it with, you'd have to, any human race would have done that, right?
So yeah, like, everybody is going to kind of have that mindset.
Yeah.
As I mentioned before, if we were to make that list of the genealogy of Jesus, there's definitely people we would have not included. But whatever list, it was always going to be imperfect people because all people are imperfect. But yeah, that's so true that, you know, like, no matter who he would have chosen, would have kind of had that and looked down on people because simply just because he chose us, and then kind of outflows from there. But one thing that really stands out to me in looking at the two groups here, the wise men, the magi who are coming from a faraway land, and the religious leaders here that are under Herod, the one thing that stands out to me that's different between the two groups is faith. And the magi that are traveling, think they're not coming from around the corner, right? They're coming from a faraway land, and they're following a star. And they're motivated to follow that star and with their stuff in their local area. There's the connection with Daniel, as Julie said, just the Jewish exiles themselves. But they're coming from a faraway land and following after this star because they're believing that what they've heard is true. Whereas these religious guys, again, they know the information better than anybody, but that's where it stops. It's just the knowledge for them. They did not take hold of it. They did not kind of put their faith and trust in it and make their lives about it. And so to me, that's the one big thing that really stands out between these two groups is the faith in the Magi and really the lack of faith in the religious leaders. It's really just a knowledge level for the religious leaders. They know all the information. I never know how to cough with this thing. I should probably get a tutorial on that. Whatever I think is always the wrong thing. but anyway, there's a lack of faith with these religious leaders. Yes.
That's just like us. We
yeah.
have to be very cautious that we don't get so familiar with his word and that we get so heard some believers say that they're kind of bored, you know, mm-hmm. they know all this already.
Well, and
it's easy to do if we're doing it in our own power and we're not staying close with the Lord.
So. Yeah, like I said, this passage in itself is one that we've probably heard a ton of times. And even if you don't associate this story with Matthew 2, like you don't have that passage memorized with it, but then it starts getting read, we might kind of have that temptation to be like, oh, I know this. And then you just kind of check out. At that point, okay, you know it. That's great that you know it, that you've heard it before and that you've memorized some of the details of it. But what is it for? Why did God put this story in the Bible? Yes.
And just to agree with Julie, I mean, what is really scary sometimes is I think you can definitely put your faith in your doctrine, right? Mm-hmm. Like the fact that you do know it and the fact that, you know, like the more you know, the scarier it gets because, like, are you putting your faith? Because, like, yeah, okay, I got it. It makes sense to me. You know, I understand. It's the, you know, kind of like the religious leaders, like studying the Bible, studying the scriptures, blah, blah, blah. But, like, when the Lord taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, see that person over there? And you're like, well, but I got to finish this, Lord. You know, like...
Yeah.
You know, it's really like, is it right? Is your faith in the true living Jesus Christ who calls you to walk with him each day? Or is your faith in your routine of I do my devotions and I go to church and I blah, blah, blah?
Mm-hmm. Well, and one thing that I always think about, you mentioned, like, do you truly believe in Christ? And if I've accepted that, I've received that gift of salvation, and I truly believe that, and I know the gospel, I know what it's about, then I know what happens to that person if they don't accept it. But I think when we're in that moment, when God's nudging us to go talk to them, we don't think of it that way. Again, like we kind of have our blinders on. We're just allowing the things around us to kind of fog our vision of what God's calling for us to do. And we also live each and every day. We don't always have eternity in mind. Listening tomorrow, don't want to get to bed too late, need to have all these things ready and in order. And that's great to be planned and not be apathetic about things towards that. But we also need to remember that eternity is real. And we're already living in eternity now. We're just a kind of a blip on the line. And that person's eternity is on the line with, you know, when we share the gospel with those people. And so, you know, kind of as we Pastor John touched on this morning, of not picking and choosing who we let God's light to shine through us towards. It's for everybody, right? We should be sharing the gospel with everybody, sharing the love of Christ with everybody, but to not be looking down on those people. And one thing, as we've been talking about this, kind of popped in my head, is we don't just do this as believers towards non-believers. We can also be guilty of doing this towards other believers who might be in different denominations. Now, when I say that, I'm saying different denominations that are still what we would call, you know, true to the gospel, right? They're Bible-believing, they're evangelicals, what we would kind of call them. And so they still preach Christ, they still preach the gospel. It's just kind of the fringe things. A lot of it boils down to just how they do church. And we might, you know, sometimes if we're not careful, we kind of get that mentality of, well, we over here with the word Baptist on our side, and we've got it figured out. They're doing a good job over there with the operation they've got. It's a cute operation, but, you know, they'll figure it out. No, we're all here to share the gospel of Christ. They're trying to reach the world for Christ as well. And so, but when we do that, that's also hindering reaching people for Christ. It's the same as ignoring that person that God's nudging us to go talk to, is we're hurting the testimony, first of all, for all believers, because when they see these two churches who both claim to be preaching Christ, who both proclaim to be doing the same thing, they're squabbling with each other, and they're like, oh, this person left our church, they started going to that church, and, you know, we're getting all angry about that. Hey, as long as they're in church, right, as long as there's somewhere who preaches the gospel, who preaches Jesus Christ, that's great. Because, again, as the church, as the body of Christ, our mission is just to make sure that the world is reached with the gospel. But we can do that towards non-believers, and a lot of times we do it towards believers, and maybe even believers within our own church building. I'm not saying that we do that here necessarily, but that's prevalent in many churches, and it can be very dangerous because, again, we're focusing on so many small and frivolous things and ignoring the fact that we are all a part of the same body, and that this person needed Christ just as much as I needed Christ. But we allow our flesh and our human eyes to kind of, we start doing the comparison thing and putting things on scales and saying, well, yeah, I've done some bad things, but they've done worse than me. It doesn't matter. God sent his son to die for all of us. Thinking about this idea of these religious leaders ignoring these Gentiles who are coming to really direct them towards Christ, they're kind of pushing them off and ignoring what they have to say because they're looking down on them. Luke chapter 16 is where we see the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? And so the words of Abraham in that passage, he said, when the rich man said, send Lazarus to tell my family of this place, right? He's being tormented. He says, send Lazarus to tell them because I don't want them to have to experience this themselves. Abraham responds and says, they have the law and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, they will not believe even if someone is raised from the dead. And that's a pretty crazy thing to think about, right? To equate the fact that we have the information. We have all the information that we need, but me ignoring it and not believing that is the same as if a literal dead person rose from the dead and came back and told me the same thing that they were telling me. That's how hardened our hearts can be to the truth sometimes. And so that's another thing that we need to think about when we're sharing the gospel with people is, again, thinking of the flesh, really trying to just reject that truth because I don't want to let go of this sin. I'm grasping so tightly onto this sin for whatever reason. My flesh just craves it. But when we're witnessing to those people, we need to keep that in mind, that they might just have their heart is so hardened that they are rejecting really anything. And so one, when we're witnessing that, when they reject us as we're witnessing, we can't take that personally because, again, they're rejecting the message. If we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, sharing the truth in love, now that second word is very important. A lot of times we might forget that, especially when they start to reject the message. Then we maybe get a little defensive and kind of get a little bit more aggressive with sharing the truth. But if we're just sharing the truth in love, sharing the gospel with them and sharing God's word with them, and then they reject that, they're not rejecting us. Again, that's their flesh rejecting the truth. But we need to pray for those people. We need to understand that, again, we were the exact same way. It may not have looked the same. When somebody witnessed to us, we might have not have been so harsh in rejecting it. Whatever that might look, born with the same. That passage in Luke 16 with Abraham and the rich man and Lazarus, to think about that, just the image of a literal dead person coming back and telling me of where I'm heading, right? It's the same as me just ignoring what I'm seeing here in God's word. But that's showing that it's very clear for us. It's laid out clear for us right here in God's word. If a dead person comes and tells me, that's a pretty clear picture of, if there's anybody to believe, it's probably this guy who I know for a fact was dead, and now he's telling me what's going on. And so to think of that and just that image of what that looks like, that's the same thing as these religious leaders. They're rejecting the wise men here. And they're rejecting the Magi simply because they're Gentiles. They don't know what they're talking about. They're from a completely different place. We don't need to worry about them. We don't need to listen to them. And so, again, we need to guard our own hearts that we aren't rejecting God's call for us in our life, okay? Assuming that we've already accepted the gift of the gospel, we've accepted the gift of salvation, we need to make sure that we're not rejecting God's call in our lives because of maybe where it's coming from, or maybe where he's calling us to. For those of us who maybe haven't accepted Christ, I'm not just going to assume that everyone who's here, just because you're here, you've accepted Christ. For those of us who haven't, we need to make sure that we are open, that we're not just rejecting the message of Christ because, well, the people who, you know, it's the people in church, they share it. I've been burned by people in church. I've been burned by church before in general. And so I don't want anything to do with that. Again, the gospel, God's word, Christianity isn't about Christians. Problem is, Christians many times make it about Christians. We make it about ourselves in how we live, how we act, even how we share the gospel sometimes. I always say with the students, one of the best ways that I think that you can share the gospel with somebody is sharing how the gospel impacted your life. Kind of the side note of, the star of the story still needs to be Jesus. But really the point of that, of sharing my personal story of how Jesus changed my life, how the gospel affected my life, is to just kind of give that physical example that they're able to kind of see and get that real kind of connection, to make that connection. Because sometimes our minds can be pretty simple, and maybe we're more visual learners than just audible learners. And so we can hear somebody tell us something over and over again. But when I can give you a physical example and say, this is what happened in my life when I accepted Christ, now you're able to see, okay, I can see what you're talking about. I can see the difference and the change there. But again, the star of the story needs to always be Jesus. And so, again, people might be rejecting Christ because of where it's coming from, because it's coming from those Christians who are making it about themselves, because it's coming from those Christians who like to put all these extra rules and regulations, like the religious people here would have done, of saying, yes, you have to be saved, but you also need to make sure you're doing this, this, and this. If it's not in the Bible and it's not laid out that way, then we don't need to be adding it on as well, on top of it. I always think of Peter when he's when God sends the vision to him, right? He lowers the sheet with all the food and says, eat, go ahead, have it, have at it. And Peter says, no, it's unclean. And they kind of go back and forth on it. Now, what I like about that story, there's a lot I like about that story, but one of the things I like about that is God eventually lifts the sheet up with the food and doesn't make Peter eat it, right? Because his traditions, how he was raised, was to not eat it. And so he didn't force that upon him to eat it because it went against his traditions. But what he was trying to get him to do, or to understand, because he was getting ready to go to speak to Gentiles, was, listen, your traditions are fine. You can have your traditions, but don't add it on top of the gospel. Don't put that on other people who aren't raised the same way that you were, who aren't from the same area that you're from. So again, we need to make sure that we're not doing the same thing, that we aren't taking other things and lumping it in with the gospel. The gospel is very simple. We're the ones who typically complicate it, and we add things in. Yes?
I saw a neat visual illustration of that one time where somebody had a cross on what was like an overhead, and on the cross, then they wrote Jesus, and then they wrote the word sin, and then they wrote the word Christian, and then they wrote the word forgiveness, and then they just kept writing all of these like Christian words over the original word Jesus, and then by the time you got done with all the words, you couldn't see the original message. And I think that's the idea, is that like, what is the heart of the gospel? The heart of the gospel is like, you are a sinner and you are commanded to come accept the Lord as your savior for forgiveness of your sins, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him, and that is the gospel. Like, your sins can be forgiven. You can be cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. But then, like, right, you're saying there's, because it's bad enough in our American denominations, but then, right, then you start comparing, like, how Peter with, you know, like, the kosher versus non-kosher, you know, and then, like, okay, look, and now go over to Africa, and then go over to South America, and then go over to Asia. There are so many cultures, and that's why, I mean, I think that the International, the Lord's Church, does a really good job of keeping Christ obviously central, or we wouldn't even have a church. But I mean, just thinking about that, there's so much that can convolute that original message. And I think Satan does a really good job at trying to use some of those things. And I just think it's so important to, like, the thing is forgiveness of your sins, because no one else can forgive you of your sins but Jesus, and we all need forgiveness of our sins. And that's what the gospel is about. That's what makes us the church.
Yeah. And that's why God's word is so important, why it's so important that we spend time in it regularly so that we know what it is. Because there are many things that I didn't realize were a part of church just because of our culture. We have Wyoming, and that's basically a place where you can go and you get kind of a taste of the mission field. They show you all different aspects of it, everything that goes into missionaries going to a different place, and specifically in remote tribes. And that's what Ethnos really kind of specializes in and focuses on, is those remote tribes in taking the gospel to them. And what I love about talking to those missionaries specifically is that when they go to these different places, and when they're teaching God's word, they just take God's word and they start in Genesis and they go through the Bible and they just teach and preach the Bible and they let God's word do all the work. And there's so many things, again, like I said, that we don't understand that we do even outside the church, things that are part of our culture that we don't know are part of our culture. So one quick example, just to kind of think about before we wrap up, is they do, when you go there, they have a day when one of the activities that you do is they call it the village. And so they have a room in the one building where it's set up to look like one of the villages in some of the tribes that the missionaries that work there, the retired missionaries that work there. So they work there because where they were in South America, they eventually had gotten kicked out because of different governments taking over. And so now they're still doing missionary work, just in a different way. But basically, so they model the room after kind of one of the tribal villages of what they experience. And it's really cool how they all decorated. It looks really cool. They got it. They even have like the heat cranked up. And so you go in there and you start sweating like crazy. They got like a little bit of a fog machine going to make it really kind of like humid and feel like you're in the jungle. It's really cool. And then the missionaries, they'll dress up like some of the tribal people of like a certain missionary. They went to this tribe and they are speaking in that language and they're dressed up like them. And what they would do is they would give us a sheet of different words that we have to try to find out in that person's language. And some of it is all the different props that decorate the village area. And so say you're trying to find out the word for a cooking pot. And so you're trying to talk to this person. It also shows the difficulty of going into a tribe where their language has little to no connection to other existing languages. So like Spanish, for example. And so you're trying to find out what that word is. And so there's a pot here. So I go, this. And so they say a word. You're like, okay, if that's pot, you write it down. And then the next one is like fire. So you point at the fire pit and they say the same word. You're like, I thought that was pot. I put pot down for that one. Okay, maybe I got it wrong. So you're trying to find something else. Okay, log, this. It's the same word for all three of them. Come to find out, I showed them my finger. So they're giving the word for finger. Because in their culture, they don't point to with their finger. If they hold their finger out, they're talking about their finger. And so that's something that we don't realize is just part of all our culture. We just assume that that's just humans. That's just how we work in the world. But that's just kind of a small example to get an idea of and really kind of take a step back and say, okay, when I look at church in America and I look at the Bible, look at the church in the Bible, what's different? What's the same? Now, again, if it's different in some ways, it might not be bad, right? It might be just that tradition kind of thing. But as long as we aren't adding it to the gospel. We are adding it to God's word. So it's so important to spend time in God's word, to study God's word, so that we know what it says, we know what God's word says, so that when we're sharing the gospel with people, we aren't adding things on. When we hear somebody saying something that goes against God's word, we recognize it right away, and the Holy Spirit's like, "That's something's off here, that's not right." And so, again, just the importance of spending time in God's word and understanding what it says, to be familiar with it, but that it's not just that level of knowledge, like these religious leaders, that it goes beyond that, that we accept it, we bring it in and make it a part of our life, and we put our faith in it. It's not just that. We're going to go ahead and stop there before we get into number two there, and we're going to wrap up with a word of prayer. But again, just encourage you guys, encourage myself, really, just as we continue to go through the book of Matthew, to kind of think of this passage here, of these religious leaders. They knew what it all said. As we go through, not even just this book of Matthew, but I guess this is just the message for all of us, for church in general, to not turn our minds off when we hear a passage that we've heard before, when we hear a story that we've heard before. And this, what I'm saying right now, we've also heard that before, right? Growing up, I've heard that plenty of times. Don't just ignore the story because you've heard the story before. But it's so true. It's so important to understand that just knowing it is not enough. We need to believe it. We need to put our faith and our trust in it. So hopefully that's an encouragement to you. Yes?
I also think, too, like God is sovereign, right? And so if anything is happening in your life at that moment, God has ordained that. So if you're hearing about the genealogy again, God is intending for you to hear the genealogy again. And instead of being like, oh, I know the genealogy, like maybe, Lord, what are you trying to say to me this time? And be open about that and really pray about it. Like, I have heard this before. Lord, why is it coming across my, like, why are we in June and now talking about, you know, Jesus and the birth of, you know, Christ and King Herod and all of that. You know, I mean, there's a purpose in it.
Exactly.
It's not just arbitrarily happening.
Well, and that thought right there to kind of have that reflection of, well, why am I here? That's creating a two-way conversation now with God instead of him just always directing the information toward us. If I have that thought, okay, like, I know this, I've heard this, but then you take a minute to stop and say, but why? And so then you're asking God, why is it that we're going through this right now? Why is it that you're allowing me to hear this right now? And now there's a conversation instead of just one direction entirely. And many times we do that. It's almost always like just a one-way directional conversation. A lot of times in our life, we ignore talking back to him and conversing with him, spending time in prayer, going in his word. But it's so important to ask that question again, right? To not just be like, again, you know, or be like, well, we had a cold front come through. That must be why we're going through the story of Christ being born. No, God, like there's a reason. There's a purpose for this.
When you open up to that, it'll take on, the story can take on a whole different.
Yeah. Well, it's also a pretty arrogant thought to be like, well, I already know what this is about. And to think that God can't show me, you know, something that I've never seen before. Now, keep in mind, every passage in the Bible has one interpretation, but there are many applications. So it can only be interpreted one way, but I might be going through something in my life right now that I wasn't before, and now this story has a whole new application for my life than it ever has. So your passage or even to the extent of hearing somebody's testimony. So going back to those missionaries from Wyoming, I've been there a couple times now, and some of the stories I heard the first time around, heard the second time around. But if I were to be like, oh, I know this one, and then just kind of ignore it, you know, God, there's a reason that God had me right there when they were telling that story. So just always be open to what God has for us, to not be so closed-minded like these religious leaders would be like, I already know it. I don't need to worry about what's going on now. I know the information. So just something to think about and to apply to our daily lives. And I think if we were to all take a step back and look at our lives, we might be doing this more than we would like to admit. Even if we're not consciously doing it, we might be doing it to some extent. But let's go ahead and pray, and then we will be dismissed. Dear God, we just thank you once again for this evening, for, again, a time where we can come together and to worship you and to go into your word. And we just thank you for a place where we can come and do that, God. And I thank you for everyone here who's come to be a part of this. And God, I pray as we continue to go through the second chapter of Matthew over the coming weeks, and as we continue through the book of Matthew, I pray, God, that we would, again, just be fully open to whatever you have for us, God. And not even just in the study of the book of Matthew, but as we come together weekly on Wednesdays, on Sundays, when we come together for Bible studies, God, I pray that we would always be open to what you have for us. Even if it's something that's familiar to us, God, I pray that we would just be thankful and grateful, again, for an opportunity to hear the truth again, to be able to glean more from that, to be able to hear how you've applied that truth to somebody else's life, God, because that might open up an application for our life, God, that we may have never realized or thought of before. And God, I'm thankful for a setting like this where we can open up and share things like that, for the influence that learn from your word, but also be able to learn from each other. And we thank you for the influence that we're able to receive here, God, and just knowing that when we come together, that the focus is you. So God, I pray as we leave and go our separate ways tonight, and as we go throughout our week, that we would again be fully focused on you, that we would be fully open to whatever you have for us each and every day. God, I pray that you would give us the courage to trust that you are in control, even when whatever you're calling us to might seem scary or might seem uncomfortable. God, I pray that we would understand and trust that if you're calling us to that, that you will work through us, that you're not asking us to do it because of our own ability, but you just want us to be willing vessels, that we would just be willing to say, here am I, Lord, send me. So God, I pray again that as we do those things, as we go through our life, that we would not push things aside, that we would not ignore things, and that we would just be open to what you have for us, that we would be listening to the message that you have for us. And God, just keep us safe as we travel home this evening, as we travel on the roads, and just allow us to have a great week as we continue to serve you. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.